This evening we also want to turn to our God, to His holy word, and hear what He has to teach us and instruct us about prayer. And in that connection we want to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, where we will read the first 17 verses, which we will consider here this evening. Acts 12, the first 17 verses that we'll read. Here we have Peter's miraculous escape from prison. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God here this evening. May He add His blessing to it. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Honorable Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked that everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. I don't know how true that is for all of you here this evening, but when I look at my life, it seems that that is too true for me. So often in the area of our prayer life, it's a matter of when can we find time to pray, or whether or not we particularly feel like praying at a given moment. When we go on vacation, it's often the case that our prayers are the first thing to suffer, first thing to be left behind, when it even comes to the busyness of our life. Consider also how difficult it is, even for us or for churches in general, to have a prayer service. Many people will look at an evening such as this and ask what the point of it all is. We already have two worship services every Sunday with two long, drawn-out congregational prayers, so why have a prayer service? The very attitude we seem to find shown us in this passage seems to be entirely alien, strange to many in our churches today. Why would we ever want to gather outside of church to pray? But here we are. Here we are at a special service where we devote an extra amount of time to praying to our faithful and loving Father. And for as difficult or trivial as it may seem to many in our world and to many in the churches, I believe that this practice is the most consistent with the kind of life that the Scriptures describe and call us to. A special time of prayer is one of the ways we seek to follow the godly example that we read about here in Acts 12. It's in this passage that the Lord calls His church to earnestly seek His face in prayer. The Lord calls His church to earnestly seek His face in prayer. And that's going to be the theme for our sermon here this evening. The Lord calls His church to earnestly seek His face in prayer. And there's three things we want to take note of here this evening. And the first is the pressure to pray. Secondly, the power of prayer. And third, the posture for prayer. Those three things. In the first case, there's the pressure to pray. So far in the book of Acts, the church has had it relatively easy. We're now roughly 10 years past the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a number of years away from the death of God's servant Stephen. The apostles were able to stay in Jerusalem and continue their work relatively easily, relatively freely. The Sanhedrin seemed to have followed the advice of Gamaliel if it's of the Lord, well, let's leave them be. If it's of the Lord, it'll succeed. If it's not of the Lord, then eventually they'll die out and they'll disappear. So the apostles and the church seem to have been left alone. Nobody else put to death. Nobody else being persecuted heavily. But then King Herod comes along. This Herod is the grandson of the King Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He's the nephew of the Herod who killed John the Baptizer and was involved in the trial of Jesus. Needless to say, he comes from a family that isn't too concerned or loving in regards to Jesus and his people. What we do know about this Herod is that he was a people pleaser. He was a slave to public opinion. He would put his finger in the wind and see which way the wind was going, and he would go that way. Where his father was cruel and hateful and murdered all those who sought to oppose him, this Herod did all that he could to obtain the love of his people. He proclaimed his love for the city of Jerusalem. He zealously followed all the Jewish laws of the Old Testament. He scrupulously obeyed all the requirements for the sacrifices. He was also quite remarkable in a ruler for the Jews on behalf of Rome, in that he would year after year read the law in the presence of the people, as Deuteronomy 17 commanded. He was a man who was a devout Jew, strictly doing everything that they demanded, everything that they said needed to be done, and he was loved for it. And so we read in our passage that he put the apostle James to death by the sword. Perhaps after some time, he finally realized how much these apostles were annoying the Sanhedrin and the Jews and how much they hated them. And so what did he do? He grabbed James and cut off his head. The very James who was part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, one of the three with Peter and John, who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, who was taken the farthest, taken the closest when Jesus went by himself to pour out his soul to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And Herod snuffed out his life like that. And it worked. It worked. He obtained the love and support of the people. He pleased the Jews. And so he was only encouraged to try harder, to do more, to go after the rest of the apostles, particularly to reach after that most honorable and well-known apostle, Peter. He grabs Peter and puts him in prison during the very week of the Passover. And that's really the problem for him. You see, he grabs Peter at the wrong time. It's, once again, the Passover, just as it was with Christ, and so you can't put a man to death during the feast. It would offend Jewish sensibilities. So instead, Herod decides he's going to keep him locked up in prison for a week until that feast is over. And afterward, put him to death before the people. In the passage, Luke even shows us to what lengths Herod went to make sure that Peter doesn't get out and that Peter will be put to death. He's kept chained to two guards. There's a guard on either side of him chained to his arms. So as soon as he moves, they know he's moving and they can keep an eye on him. There's another two guards keeping watch outside of his cell, and they're on a rotation, a strict rotation, so that they're never tired, always fresh, always alert. The whole prison likely also had three different gates with guards at every one to make sure no one ever got out and no sympathizers ever got in. Basically, Peter was kept under maximum security, like the most wicked of men. Likely Herod had heard before or had heard about some of Peter's escapes beforehand from other prisons. In any case, this is now the situation the church is facing. One of the apostles is dead. And Peter, one of the most respected, well-known, one of the most honorable apostles, the leader in the church, is in prison days away from being killed just like death. You can imagine the terror of the church. How full of fear they are, wondering what's going to happen if they lose their shepherds. And how that fear would grow day after day after day as this feast progressed. One day goes by and then another, and they're praying, and God isn't doing anything. And they're wondering, what is the Lord going to do? And Lord, please save him. Save Peter. Don't let him die too. They know there will likely be some kind of mock trial. They'll have false witnesses that will come forward, and they'll condemn Peter as a heretic and off with his head, just like James. And the only thing they can do is pray. The only thing they can do is keep praying that God just might do something, that Peter could go free. And why? Why? Why is this going on? Why is the Lord doing all this? After so much time, 10 years, the church has been able to continue on. 10 years, and persecution has been so low, and they've had such freedom, and there's been nobody else put to death or persecuted. Why now? Why? After all the good things, does the church have to endure such difficulty, seeming to lose two apostles right here, back to back? And the answer is because this is often how the Lord desires to work. In the scriptures, we read that we are to make all of our requests known to our God. We are called to cast all of our cares upon Him. The picture in the Bible is so wonderful. We have a Heavenly Father so much greater and more excellent than we are. We have a God who delights to have us come to Him in faith, in prayer, and pour out our souls to Him to seek His favor. We have every reason to be glad that we don't have a Father like you and me. He never ignores us. He never tells us to just leave Him alone for a while. He doesn't look at us and say, enough is enough. Can't you just leave me alone for a minute? I am tired of all your crying. I'm tired of all your complaints. Just function on your own for a few minutes. Leave me be. He never says that. He never says, I need a break. Leave me alone. Instead, we have a God that is eager. A God that is eager for our prayers. Tell me everything. Bring it all to me. Lay out your heart. Come to me. And the wonder of His grace is that He will put crosses upon our backs and make us walk through the dark valley in order to drive us to Him. That's what's going on here. The Lord is pushing His church into the corner. He's driving them into the corner so that they might then turn unto Him and seek His arms. In a sense, He's bringing them to the place where they realize that the only way they could ever go out, get out, and the only way they could ever go forward is to turn unto Him. It's like when you're playing tag with your children. You're playing tag with your children and you catch them in a corner and you look at them and you say, now what? Now what are you going to do? How are you going to get out? And our children look at us and they say, you have to let me go. You have to let me get by. You have to get me out of here. I can't do it on my own. That's what the Lord is doing here. As a loving and faithful Father, He corners His church. He corners them in order to send them to their Father. Of course, he doesn't do these things because he delights to see us filled with anguish. It's not because he's happy to see us cry. It's not because he's overjoyed to have us full of fear, but because he delights to have us flee to him. You know that feeling you get when your children looks at you, when your child looks at you with love and runs into your arms and says, "Daddy, I love you, help me." Our Father delights when we do that with Him. And He pushes His church into this spot so that they might do exactly that. That's the way the Lord calls us to respond when we go through these times. Why He gives us these situations of great trial, great struggle. It's the very reason the Lord has created us, isn't it? The very reason the Lord has created us, in order that we might delight in and praise our God and seek His glory. That we might turn unto Him and look to Him as the source of our life and our strength and our future. To find in Him our peace and our encouragement amidst all the trials and sufferings. To come to Him in prayer and find that peace. The Lord puts that pressure on His church in His love so that we might find our rest and joy in Him. In the second place, we also notice the power of prayer. Verse 6 begins by repeating the utter hopelessness of the situation the church is facing. Though oddly, Luke remarks here that Peter is asleep. Peter likely believes that the coming day, the very next day, will be the last day upon which he draws breath, barring some intervention on the part of the Lord, and yet he's peacefully asleep, sleeping like a baby while chained at both arms to soldiers, and while being guarded by soldiers whose very job it is to make sure he goes nowhere and only faces the headman's sword in this case. It's already a remarkable testimony to the power of prayer and of trust in our Heavenly Father that Peter can peacefully sleep despite what appears to be the inevitability of his death. No fretting over whether he will escape. No tearful cries over how the church will survive without him. He's simply at rest. He's even sleeping so deeply that when an angel of the Lord shows up, he needs to give Peter a bit of a kick or maybe a poke. The glorious light that shines in the prison isn't enough to wake him up. The angel has to stoop down and poke him awake because he's sound asleep. And that's emphasized all the more as Luke goes on in his story. Peter's only half awake, half aware of what's going on. The angel has to tell Peter to get up. Get up! Get dressed! Put your sandals on. Don't forget your shoes. Wrap your cloak tightly around yourself and make sure to follow close behind me. Verse 9 adds that Peter has no idea. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thinks it's some kind of dream. He thinks it's a vision. In some respects, it reminds me of what was perhaps an often occurrence in my home growing up. How, you know, Sunday morning rolls around and the kids are all in bed and trying to get up and just roll over, and finally mom and dad have to come up and give you a bit of a poke in the ribs. Get up, get dressed, it's time to go off to the church. The angel has to give him a poke, wake him up, and get Peter going. Peter has no idea what's going on. It all beautifully highlights the divine work of God throughout this whole event. The guards aren't even in the picture. Luke doesn't even bother telling us what happened with the guards. Maybe they fell asleep. Maybe God, in a way, closed their eyes so that they weren't even aware of what was going on around them. But they aren't even a threat. They aren't even a threat. The door opens up on its own. There's no sounding of the alarm. There's no rushing to see what's happened. Peter's just gone before they know it. And here's Peter busy stumbling along, sleepwalking, being led like a little child on a string out of the prison. It's only after the angel suddenly disappears that Peter comes to his senses and realizes that he's actually been set free from this whole mess. And only then does he come to himself and say, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod and the Jewish people. What Peter doesn't say, but what Luke does make clear to us throughout this story, is that God has done this in answer to the prayers of his people. There is power, so to speak, in prayer. The Lord, in truth, delights to answer our prayers. The Lord has heard the fervent, earnest prayers of his people. He has intervened in a mighty way in this situation and come to the aid of his people to deliver this, his servant, and bring them back to his people. This is their very reason for coming together as a church. The very reason you and I are here this evening, because prayer can do things. Prayer to God can change things. It was the very reason why day after day, despite seeing nothing from God, having no encouragement whatsoever, in fact, things were only getting worse, why they never gave up. You could think there's Monday and nothing happens. They're praying constantly day and night. Tuesday goes by, nothing happens. Wednesday goes by, nothing happens. And here they are, Thursday evening or Friday evening, and they're wondering, what is going to happen? What is the Lord going to do? And still they won't give up, because they know they serve a sovereign God. They know they worship the Lord and Creator of all things, and that He is one who delights in their prayers, that He is the God of the ever-open ear, and He does delight to answer us and do what we ask. That is the glorious God of grace whom we serve and worship. Yet at the same time, we know, don't we? We know that there's no guarantee that God will answer our prayers in the way that we like or in the timing that we desire. All of us only need look or think back to the past few years to realize that. Fervent prayer is not a guarantee that God will do as we ask. But I submit to you that this is not really where the power of prayer is to be found. The power of prayer is not to be found in a God who does what we want Him to do. Instead, the power is found in the peace of giving our lives and difficult situations over to our faithful and loving Father. The power of prayer is not, first of all, seen in what God does out there. What God does in these verses to set Peter free, that's not first and foremost where the power of prayer is found. Rather, it is found first in what God does in here, in us, in our hearts as we seek His face. In that way, the power of prayer is most beautifully seen in sleeping Peter. Prayer is not, first of all, about getting what we want, but about finding peace and comfort in the sovereign Lord, who is perfect, who never makes any mistakes, who knows the beginning from the end from the beginning, who is full of love and concern for us, and who tells us that no matter what, He is set and determined on doing that which is for our good. So that you and I, when we come to God on an evening like tonight, or in prayer on Sundays, or in the prayer in our bedrooms all alone as we cry and pour out our hearts to God, the comfort, the power, the peace is found in simply that coming to the sovereign God who loves us and is able to do abundantly more than all we could ever ask or imagine, and is committed to our good. Sleeping Peter is the real image of the power of prayer, of what God can do in our hearts, and the kind of peace that He can bring in the midst of our difficult circumstances. But finally, the third thing we learn in regards to prayer this evening is the proper posture for our prayers. We see here Peter's now free from prison. He's come to his senses, and he probably figures that, well, I've been set free and the church has been praying for me, so I should go find them. And off he goes to Mary, the mother of John Mark's house. Mary, the mother of John Mark, the author of the second gospel, he goes off to her house. where there's a prayer meeting going on despite late hour, and he begins knocking at the door. I imagine that as Peter's knocking there at the door, the people inside are somewhat bothered by this noise. Who is interrupting us as we plead before God to deliver Peter? Rhoda, my servant girl, you go get the door and tell this person to go away. We're busy praying here. Leave us alone. Rhoda goes to the door and she hears Peter's voice, and she's so excited that rather than letting him in, she rushes back to the people and declares that their prayers have been answered. He's here. He's here. The Lord has heard us. It's Peter. He's here. And the people, of course, declare, praise the Lord. Peter's here. He's answered us. The Lord is good. The Lord is great. No, that's not what happens. In Luke's words, they say, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're so grief-stricken that you're imagining hearing Peter's voice. And here we are, busy praying for Peter, and you have the gall to tell us that God has answered our prayers? You're out of your mind, Rhoda. But she doesn't give up. She knows he's standing at the door, and so she keeps insisting, Peter is here, the Lord has answered us. And so what do the people do? What does the church now do? They throw her a bone. They say it must be his angel. That's it, they say. He's dead. Herod's killed him. That's his angel at the door telling us that Peter is gone to be with the Savior. It's over. We're done. Herod's won. This group has done a great job at praying earnestly, but they don't appear to have expected God to answer them. And many of the commentaries remark that this is to be humorous to us. This is something to be found as funny and that we should all laugh at the silliness of the situation. That, you know, they're thinking they're lost, they're defeated, and here, there's Peter at the door, and it's all a great joke. And perhaps I need to lighten up about it myself, but it troubles me. It troubles me when I read that, because I see in them what I see in myself. I can pray in earnest, but at the same time, I doubt. Looking back even at this past few years and my prayers to be led into the country to take up my call as your pastor, I easily see how much I am like them. I can't even begin to count the times we prayed earnestly as a family, at the table. Lord, open the door. Lord, may the work visa go through. Lord, may the appeal be sustained. Lord, may the green card process go quickly. Lord, do this. Lord, open the door. On and on and on and on. And yet in my heart, I doubt. I think, well, government always takes a long time to work through things. I'm just one file on top of a pile of others, or in a pile of others on someone's desk. Well, the lawyer told us to expect 8 months, 10 months, 2 years. And so as I pray, Lord, open the door to Michigan, I think, how is it ever going to happen? I doubt. And so I tell you what I did. I tell you what I do. I hide behind what is otherwise good theology. Lord, do your will. Your will be done, O Lord. If it be your will, may I be able to go to Walker. What it boils down to is me saying, Lord, you're going to do whatever it is you're going to do. And I'm not really asking for anything. Lord, open the door, but you're just going to do whatever you want anyway. So, your will be done. I'm not really asking for anything. And so I hide behind this beautiful Calvinistic sounding prayer. Open the door, Lord. If it be your will, Lord, see me there, Lord. And I pray for nothing. Of course, you and I should accept that God is absolutely sovereign, that nothing comes to pass apart from His will. But it is not true that He likes to work independently of prayer. Sadly, too many of us are those who excuse a healthy prayer life on the basis of God's sovereignty. God's just going to do whatever He's going to do. God has His plan. It's in His mind. And so why bother? Seems that's the very behavior of this church. Lord, free Peter. But you're really not going to do it, and you're just going to do what you want anyway. And so when the news comes, they reject it. They don't want to believe it. But the beautiful thing we confess and believe about our sovereign God and what we see here is that our Lord weaves the prayers of His people and His response to our prayers into His plan. God mercifully and graciously and lovingly weaves our prayers and His response into His plan and His will. I don't know how He does it. Calvin says it's a mystery. It's a mystery that God takes our prayers and wraps it up into His sovereign will and plan. I don't know. He doesn't know. In fact, we don't need to know. We need to let it lie and believe instead. Believe and trust that our God is a sovereign God, and yet He delights to take our prayers and weave them into His will. You see, the Scriptures don't lead us away from God. They don't lead us away from prayer to God. It doesn't teach us the sovereignty of God in order to make us hesitate when it comes to those situations in our life and we feel that desire to pray so that we say, Lord, you're going to do what you do anyway. Instead, no, the Scriptures drive us to our knees. The Scriptures encourage us to come into His sovereign presence and seek His face and His grace. Because God is sovereign, we are to seek His face in prayer. Because He is all powerful, we are to seek His face in prayer. But even more, as Paul declares in Romans 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Paul says, He's given us everything already. He's given us His Son. The Lord has not withheld the most precious gift He could ever give us. God has already given us our righteousness. He's given us eternal life. He's given us joy. He's given us peace. He's given us a future. God has already given everything to us. So why then would we doubt? Why doubt that He will not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Why do we question? Why would we question whether He hears us and answers the prayer that we offer up to Him when He's already given us Jesus? Could we ever ask for more than He's already given, than we have already received? And if we really believe that, do we pray like that? I'm sad to say that, for myself at least, that's often not the case. Why are we here this evening? Why are you here this evening? Just because this is the right thing to do? Or because you sincerely believe that God is eager for our prayers and wants us as a church to pour out our hearts together to Him so that He may give us all things necessary to see us persevere unto the end? Are we here tonight in belief or in doubt? I hope after seeing here what the Lord teaches His people in this event, in this occasion, and reminds them of His sovereign power that lovingly incorporates our prayers, that our unbelief would be healed, and that He would help us to believe the wondrous love, to believe in and trust the wondrous love that He has in His heart for all His children in Jesus Christ, so that we might all earnestly seek His face in prayer. Amen.